and to find out what are these covenants all about? How do they affect us? What is this blessing of Abraham? What actually is it? How does it relate to us? Because these things are very, very important. And as we see, we saw in the past as we were going through this, that the Abrahamic covenant, we were talking about the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the new covenant of Christ. But specifically the Abrahamic covenant is still valid. It is still valid and it is still operational today. Indeed, it is fulfilled in the new covenant. Effectively, it's one and the same thing. One is the start and the other is the finish. They sort of merge into one. But it began with the Abrahamic covenant, went into the new covenant, or was sort of fully realized in the new covenant. And though the Abrahamic covenant seems to speak of physical blessings, this was for the purpose of teaching us about the spiritual blessings that in reality it was talking about. We spoke a lot about that last month. If you don't know what we're talking about, listen to the recording. It's on the website. If you don't know what my website is, it's gospelrevolution.org. You can go on there. There's a category under audio categories for Oxford Christian Fellowship. And for every single month, you have a recording there. So you can always sort of listen for things that you've missed. But this Abrahamic covenant, it speaks of physical blessings. But that was for the purpose of teaching us spiritual lessons and talking about the spiritual blessings that in truth it was speaking about. God, in effect, sovereignly instituted the Abrahamic covenant to bring spiritual blessings to his people. Now, the physical blessings, they are real. They are evident. Yet they are only a sideshow to the main event. The main event being the spiritual blessings that are being released to God's true spiritual children who walk in the same faith as their father Abraham did. The same spiritual blessings that are released to us who are in him to whom the promises were made. Remember, the promises were made to Christ, to Abraham and to his seed. Not to seeds meaning many, but to seed meaning one person who is Christ. And because we are in him, therefore we become beneficiaries of those blessings. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 20 says this, "For as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes." In Christ they are yes. Doesn't matter how many promises they are. They're in him. They are yes in Christ. There's no sort of separating out, but those are only specific for Israel. Those are only specific for the church. Those are only specific. No, all the blessings, no matter how many blessings or promises of God there are, they are all yes in Christ. Now, practically speaking, for now, the Jewish people have possession of the physical land of Israel because God has given it to them. Not as the ultimate fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, but for the purpose of serving as a type or shadow of the true fulfillment, which is coming soon, the regathering of every child of God, whether Jew or Gentile, to the promised land which is to come. The promised land which Jesus will establish at his glorious return. The messianic kingdom, which I believe will be established in geographic Israel. I believe when Jesus returns, he will put his feet on the Mount of Olives and he will rule and reign from where we see Israel today. But it won't look like Israel today. Often we get a bit head up about Jerusalem and the old city and the Temple Mount and all these things that is there now. Well, the Bible says that Jerusalem and the whole place will be made like a plain. And the mountain of the hill of the Lord will be raised up high and all the nations will stream to it. And it's almost like Mount Zion will be on this city on a great hill, which will be so great that you'll be able to see it for miles around. So I believe it will be in geographic Israel where Jesus will rule and reign with his people. But it will not be quite the same as it is today. He won't sort of sit in the Dome of the Rock or the Al-Aqsa Mosque or any third temple that is built and he won't rule and reign from that because it's going to be different. But it's going to be geographic. According to the geography, it will be the same place, I believe. Now, this same spiritual land is what Abraham looked forward to receiving in the future when God made the promises to him. Yet God did not allow him to receive any inheritance in the land during his lifetime. Let's read some scriptures from Hebrews chapter 11. There, when I saw this, it really struck me. Hebrews chapter 11, of course, is the roll call of the faithful ones. The roll call of faith, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 to 16. And it says, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. And by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead as that, as many descendants as the stars of the heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. What does this mean? So often we get head up about Abraham and the land and all these sort of things and the physical blessings. And those are real, those are evident, they are true. But Abraham somehow understood that the blessings that God was speaking to him were going to be fulfilled spiritually as well as physically. Somehow or other, I don't know how, he understood that God was making these promises to him, but yet he was not enabling him to inherit during his lifetime. Why? Because he was talking of something that was to come. A city that was to come, a land that was to come, a promised land. If God was only promising Abraham spiritual land and physical descendants, why didn't Abraham receive any of these during his lifetime? Remember in Acts chapter 7, verse 5, when Stephen was before the Sanhedrin and he said that God didn't even give him a foot of ground. Imagine, Abraham himself dwelt in a tent. He didn't build a house. He didn't put down roots. He dwelt in a tent. That meant he was like passing through. He was a stranger. He was an alien in a foreign land. Exactly as we are today. We're in a foreign land. We're like aliens here, waiting for the land which is to come, which is our homeland, the city which is to come. Because the physical land and the physical descendants were instituted for the sole purpose of pointing to the spiritual land and the spiritual descendants which were to come. The Apostle Paul speaks about this so many times. Abraham somehow understood that the promises given to him were to be fulfilled spiritually as well as physically. That the physical blessings were only orchestrated and ordained by God for the purpose of demonstrating the true and ultimate fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham. The country and the city which God would prepare for him. The true and the ultimate promised land which is to come. Our focus should always be the ultimate spiritual fulfillment of these promises made to Abraham. Even as we are mindful, not forgetting, the physical blessings as a kind of guide to help us understand their true spiritual fulfillment. We shouldn't just ignore one and focus on the other. We should be aware of both. But the most important is the spiritual fulfillment of these things. Now, whilst we need to be aware of our Hebrew roots, you know, I spoke about this last month, it is desperately needed that we understand our Hebrew roots and be familiar with a Jewish perspective to our faith. Our focus should always be Jesus Christ and the new covenant and the new creation which are in him. Our focus should always be the spiritual fulfillment of the blessings of Abraham, not so much the physical. We should be mindful of these things, aware of them, but that's not the focus. There are so many people today who are solely focused on the physical blessings of Abraham, and to that end are focusing far too much time on the nation state of Israel. Now, personally, again, as I mentioned last month, I feel a great connection with the people of Israel. I quite like Israel. I like the people of Israel. Abraham and is the father of the Jewish nation. I have a connection with them. I may be an Englishman, I may be a Gentile, but I have a connection with those people because we both see Abraham as our father in different ways. I feel much sympathy for their position in these days. Vulnerable position, surrounded by a host of enemies on all sides. A host of fanatical, bloodthirsty enemies whose stated goal is to wipe Israel off the map. It annoys me when I see people talking bad about Israel. I feel that emotional connection. But we should not confuse that with a worship of the nation state of Israel. It should be normal for Christian believers to have a heart for the people of Israel. That should be normal. That should be standard. But it's for the people of Israel, not so much the nation state. We should not confuse this heart for the people with a loyalty to a nation state. You hear many times today people say, "I stand with Israel. I stand for Israel." If you spend any time on Facebook with any particular type of people, you will see this all the time. The Israeli flag comes up and "I stand with Israel." And it sounds good. It sounds sort of right, you know, and I feel that sort of empathy for the people of Israel. But why do you stand with Israel, the nation state? Is it because you love the Jewish people and want their spiritual eyes to be opened that they may see Jesus as their own Messiah? Is it because of that? That they may be saved through Jesus, their Messiah? Or is it somehow that you feel you must defend and support the nation state of Israel? Well, we're not called to do that. We're not called to do that. Bearing in mind, the nation of Israel today has, for the most part, hardened their heart toward God. They have rejected their own Messiah, and they've even persecuted Messianic believers today. They even have curses that they speak in the synagogues, certain of the synagogues, against Messianic believers, Jewish Messianic believers, and against Jesus himself. They use offensive words to describe him. Why are we standing with these people? We want or this nation state, this sort of government organization. God never called us to stand with the nation state. He called us to stand for the people and to love the people and pray for the people that their eyes may be opened. You know, just this last week, I got a communication in the post from some big Bible school in Europe. And it's setting up this whole thing of like a Bible course, and it's in Israel. And the sole purpose of this Bible course, it said, was to educate believers on how to stand with Israel and better defend her. What's the point? Are you called to defend a nation state? No. Was the Apostle Paul called to defend the Jewish nation from the Romans? No, he was not. He was called to preach the gospel to them. And he lamented and he wished that he could be cursed that they may be saved. He had a true heart for the people, not for the nation state. You see, if the devil can't get you to persecute and hate the Jewish nation, he'll try to get you into the other extreme of focusing so much on Israel that your whole focus is on Israel. And you don't focus on the new covenant. You don't focus on the new creation in Christ at all. Because all you're doing is defending Israel. And Israel gets a lot of attacks today. And you can be very, very busy if you're trying to defend the nation of Israel. If God wants to defend the nation of Israel, he will do so. And he is very capable of doing so. And he will keep them until the time of the end because he's got plans and purposes for them. They are very integral to his purposes in the last days. But God can do it. He doesn't need us rushing into the breach. You see, all this focus on the state of Israel is diverting us from the Great Commission. What did Jesus tell us when he left? He said, "Make disciples of all nations." He He didn't tell us to defend Israel, did he? In the end, that can become futile, dead works. And unfortunately, Satan has succeeded with his aim of wrapping too many believers up in this sort of emotional thing of trying to defend and fight for Israel, rather than making disciples of all nations, as Jesus commanded us to. Now, I must just at this point make one little point here. Because I have sort of grown up a lot within sort of Hebrew roots movements, I've had a lot of teaching I've heard from such people. Much of it I've loved and I've appreciated. However, in some parts of the church today, the love and the focus on Israel has become so great that the concept of the church is looked down upon and even viewed negatively, if that can be possible. Now, this negative mindset towards the church is inadvertently leading many believers, and I know some, who start identifying with national Israel rather than with the church. And they start identifying and embracing the Jewish religion rather than the new covenant in Christ's blood. They start embracing all the rituals and traditions and start to think that they're supposed to do those sort of things, to be a good Christian. Now, I have no problem with, as I've said before, celebrating the Passover, celebrating various things as a testimony, to learn about these things, to help us understand our Jewish roots. Absolutely. Great. But when you start saying we need to celebrate the Sabbath every Friday night, and, you know, broadcast it on TV and start getting this whole thing, is almost like you're not good enough unless you're celebrating the Sabbath with us or celebrating the Passover. This is wrong. This is dead works. You might as well get yourself circumcised whilst you're at it. I mean, according to the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 5, if you start trying to fulfill the law as an Old Testament Jew, that hell has serious repercussions for your faith. Because if you start engaging in dead works, and this is dead works, it effectively negates your faith. The Apostle Paul says, such people have been severed from Christ. They have fallen from grace. In other words, they were in a position of grace, position of faith, but now they're severed from that. Why? Because they're trying to keep the law. You don't need to keep the law. You need to keep the law of Christ. That's what you need to do. How can it be that believers would start thinking negatively about the church, the very living organism that they are supposed to be a part of? Because people today are confusing what is the universal body of Christ, universal church, with denominations and the actions of denominations and individuals in the past. For example, the Lutheran Church during Second World War, or the years leading up to the Second World War. Because they believed in replacement theology, that laid a sort of theological framework to allow the Nazis to attack the Jews. God's finished with the Jews, therefore it's okay for us to persecute them and throw them into concentration camps. Now, just because the Lutheran Church sort of preached such things, or the Catholic Church, if you want to call it a church, I'm not sure if I would, but technically speaking, church, were quite pretty anti-Semitic in the past and even supported and encouraged the Nazis in their pogrom against the Jewish nation, that does not mean that the church is like that. Because we confuse what a denomination does in the past, or a perhaps influential person in a denomination does in the past, with the church. After all, what is the church? Is the church the Lutheran church? Is the church the Baptist church? Is the church the Pentecostal church? No. The church is the body of Christ. It is all those who have been called out from this world to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and who are found in him, if you understand my terminology. All those who have identified with Christ, who have put on the Lord Jesus Christ, put off the old man, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, clothe themselves with Christ. We are a part of his one body. That is the church. That is the church. How on earth can you say the church is bad? How on earth can you say anything negative about the church when that is what the church is? Effectively, you're saying that the body of Christ or Jesus Christ is bad. You see how important it is to be accurate in the terms we use and in our preaching. I mean, I've heard this so many times, how the church is boasting against Israel and the church is bad and the church did this and the church did... And no doubt the church did a lot of bad things, or people in the name of the church did a lot of bad things in the past. That does not mean the church is bad. The church is the very body of Christ. How can the body of Christ be bad at all? When we talk about the church being bad, we must remember it is not the church which is bad, but it is individuals or even denominations that class themselves as a part of the church that can be bad. We must be very accurate in the terms we use. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, the Apostle Paul said this, "I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." That which is the pillar and support of the truth cannot be bad. The church is good. Denominations and individuals within the church have been and can be bad. And that's why Jesus, one day when he stands on the Mount of Olives and he calls his people to himself, is going to separate the wheat from the chaff, the wise virgins from foolish virgins, sheep from the goats. Because within the church there's this unholy mix. There's good believers, there's true believers, and there's bad. And we won't see that separation until Jesus comes. And when Jesus comes, boy, that separation's going to happen. Why do I raise this as an issue? Well, as I've already mentioned, we should never, ever speak against the church in the sense that it is Christ's holy body. Because when you speak against the church in the proper sense of the word, you're speaking against Christ. It should be treated with a holy respect. Secondly, by exalting the nation of Israel over the concept of the church, believers start identifying themselves with Israel rather than the church, identifying themselves as Jews rather than New Covenant believers in Christ. This is a very serious thing to do. It's great to know your Jewish roots, but have it in the right context. So, the blessings of Abraham. What are the blessings of Abraham, and how are they fulfilled in Israel? And ultimately in the church. Galatians chapter 3 verses 13 and 14. Paul says this. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now when I went to Bible school all those years ago, I was taught that the blessing of Abraham, what is the blessing of Abraham? Well, the blessing of Abraham is listed in Deuteronomy chapter 28. What does Deuteronomy chapter 28 say? Well, it's that passage of scripture where Moses had, he'd received the law and all that sort of thing, and he got a number of the tribes of Israel to stand on one mountain and pronounce the blessings, and a load of other tribes to stand on another mountain and pronounce the curses, and they're all listed in Deuteronomy chapter 28, and it says, blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country, blessed shall be the offspring of your body, and the produce of your ground, blessed shall you be when you come in, blessed shall you be when you go out. You shall be the head and not the tail. Your enemies will come at you in one direction and flee from you in seven. And we quote these things over and over again. And when I was at Bible school, we were given all these little cards and things of good scriptures to quote. And we were told that we should quote Deuteronomy chapter 28 regularly and often and claim these blessings of Abraham over our lives. I remember when reading and researching this subject in Galatians chapter 3 verse 14, as I've just read it out to you about the blessings of Abraham coming to the Gentiles that we might receive the promise of the Spirit, I remember, and it's embarrassing to admit it, that I was somewhat disappointed with that verse. Because I'd heard all these blessings in Deuteronomy 28 about being the head and not the tail. And, you know, I'm blessed in the basket and blessed in this and blessed in that. And then I read here and it just seemed that the blessing of Abraham, the only thing it was to do was receiving the Spirit. And I thought, well, I thought I'd already got the Spirit. And I was a bit flat and a bit disappointed. I mean, you know, that's quite embarrassing to admit, really. But maybe that's just reflective of where I was at that time in my faith. But Deuteronomy chapter 28, does it really lay out for us the blessing of Abraham, as we are taught so many times. What does it say? Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 to 6. Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, blessed shall you be in the country, etc., etc. Blessed shall you be when you go in, blessed shall you be when you come out. Who were these blessings and curses, may I say? Who were they spoken to? And when were they spoken? They were spoken to Moses, once he had received the law of Moses. And they were then spoken through him to the Jewish nation, once he had given them the law of Moses to obey. So the curses and blessings listed in Deuteronomy chapter 28 are specific to whether you obey or disobey the law of Moses. Does it have anything to do with the blessings of Abraham? Not one bit. Not one bit. They are everything to do with the law of Moses. They have nothing to do with the blessing of Abraham whatsoever. Bear in mind that Abraham had been dead for hundreds of years when these blessings and curses came. And also that the blessing of Abraham contains no curse. If you read in Deuteronomy chapter 28, you've got all these verses on the blessings, maybe about 1 to 16 or something like that. And then you've got all these curses, and it's probably about twice as big, or maybe three times as big, of many curses. Why? Because God knew that the Israelite people would not be able to keep the law of Moses, and they would come under the curses. So he thought he'd better specify out exactly to them what they're going to come under. And if you look at the Jewish nation over the last 2,000 years, and it's almost like this curse that's been upon them, well, yes, there is. Because it's the curse, because they cannot keep the law of Moses. And that paradox that we talked of last month, that in a sense, because they are Abraham's children, there is that sense of that physical blessing that is upon them as a Jewish nation, but that paradox that they, because they're under the law of Moses and they haven't sort of come free through that, for recognizing Jesus as their Messiah, they also come under the curse of the law. Jesus Christ became a curse for us, that we might not come under that curse. These blessings and curses have nothing at all to do with the blessing given to Abraham. You didn't have to keep a legalistic law in order to be blessed with the blessing of Abraham. All you had to be in was in a covenant relationship with God, a covenant you could not earn, a covenant you could not buy into, a covenant you had to access by faith and faith alone, as Abraham did. Remember, Genesis 15, verse 6, then he, Abraham, he believed in the Lord, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Because the Abrahamic covenant is all about faith. And the only people who access that covenant are those who have faith, the same faith as Abraham had. The blessings and curses pronounced in Deuteronomy 28 are only valid over those who try and live their lives according to the law of Moses. And are trying to live under the Mosaic covenant. A covenant that is now obsolete, according to Hebrews. It has now been replaced by the new covenant. The Abrahamic covenant has not been replaced. It has been fulfilled in the new covenant. So, should we not focus on these blessings and try to realize them in our lives by quoting and claiming them? Well, not unless you want to live under the old covenant. If you want to live under the old covenant, we'll start quoting them, but that's a covenant that leads to death. It's a covenant which is obsolete. Now, generally speaking, just by reading these blessings and curses, we can see that it is God's desire to bless us. That's a general rule we can get from that. Deuteronomy 39, verse 19 says this. After pronouncing all those curses and blessings, the Lord said, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your seed. God didn't want to sort of like set us blessings and curses and then just, you know, whatever happens, happens. He wants us to be blessed. That's his ultimate desire for his people. He wishes his people to be blessed. He says, I set this before you. Choose life, that it may go well with you. But the problem is, they did not. It is wrong, as a new covenant believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is wrong to claim these blessings as if they are a part of the Christian's inheritance in Christ, because patently they are not. The blessings of Abraham contains no curse, no curse whatsoever to his beneficiaries. It is yet another example of grace in action, an all-encompassing, powerful, and monumental blessing freely given to those who are of the same faith that Abraham had and walked in. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. So, what were the original blessings given to Abraham? If they're not Deuteronomy chapter 28, what are they? Well, let's go back to Genesis when Abraham was given the blessings and see what God said. Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. God said to him, "And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." And then two chapters later, or in Genesis chapter 15, three chapters later, and in verse 18, it says, "To your seed I have given this land, from the river of Egypt," that's the Nile, "as far as the great river, the river Euphrates." That's in present-day Iraq. So you're talking about from Egypt, if you know your geography, all the way over through Jordan, maybe cutting a bit of Saudi Arabia, I don't know, and into Iraq. All that land was supposed to be given in the blessing. Now, it's never been under Israeli control, but I believe it will be at the coming of Jesus Christ, because that's to whom the promises were made. Then Genesis chapter 17, verses 2 to 8, he says, "I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly." Verse 4, "And you will be the father of a multitude of nations." Nations there is the word ethnos, means Gentiles. Abraham will become the father of a multitude of Gentiles. That doesn't fit with a lot of theology of today, but it's true. "I will make you exceedingly fruitful," verse 6. "I will make nations of you," ethnos again. "And kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your seed after you. And I will give to you and to your seed after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." As we have already seen, the physical blessings of Abraham have come to the nation of Israel for now, until the return of Christ, because they are his physical descendants. This is for the purpose of serving as a type and a shadow to the ultimate fulfillment of these blessings in Christ, Abraham's true seed, and for those who are in Christ at his coming, the Holy Church of God, both Jew and Gentile, one in Christ Jesus. It is clear throughout history that the nation of Israel has become a great nation, comparable to its size, and has been a blessing throughout the earth. So much influence from one small, scattered, and persecuted people. You know, you can, if you start looking and really being serious about this, looking through history and looking, you know, about the Nobel Peace Prize winners and those who are sort of great in science and the arts and all these things, you will see that the world has benefited enormously from the efforts and influence of Jewish people in science, medicine, technology, industry, trade, finance, wealth creation, politics, government, the arts, the law, judicial systems founded on the Mosaic law. Not to mention the influence they have had in religion, morality, the knowledge of God and his ways, bearing in mind that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, King David, Solomon, Isaiah, Ezra, Daniel, all the Old Testament prophets, Jesus, all the 12 apostles of the Lamb, all the other apostles in the scriptures, all the writers of the New Testament, they were all Jewish. The very origins of our faith, our Christian faith as we call it, is Jewish. As the Apostle Paul put it in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. Literally, physically, we can see all the nations of this world have been physically blessed because of Israel today and Jewish people. Now, a lot of people may criticize them. A lot of people may rightfully criticize wrong behavior. But you cannot argue against the fact that God has blessed that nation and God has blessed this world through that nation. But that's only a type and a shadow for the ultimate fulfillment of the blessings of Abraham. Those who have blessed the Jewish nation in these days have been blessed themselves. And conversely, those who have cursed the Jewish nation have been cursed. Where is the nation of Assyria today? Where is the nation of the Philistines today? Where is Babylon today, or Babylonia? Where is Nazi Germany today? All nations that rose up against the Jewish nation, God cursed them. Through Joshua, a type of Jesus, the Jewish nation took the land of Canaan, in which Abraham lived as an alien, as a foreigner. You see the blessing of Abraham physically being manifest in history. And a whole line of kings came from Abraham, starting with Saul and King David, through to King Zedekiah and the exile into Babylon, who was effectively the last true king of David's line until the coming of the true king, Jesus, him who was the king of the Jews. God revealed himself to the Jewish nation and allowed himself to be worshipped by them at the temple in Jerusalem. I will be God to you, he said in the blessing of Abraham. And yes, he was. He was their God. Yet they rebelled against him time and time again. God became known as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He was known as the Jewish God, the God of the Hebrews. He was known as their God. But then, this is just a small taste, a small reflection of the true blessings which are coming upon God's holy people in the future. How are the blessings of Abraham ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ and then in us who are joined to Christ, who are a part of him by faith? Often people get confused about this whole idea of being in Christ. It's a bit like, you know, your relationship with your man and a wife. The man and the wife are in each other. They are a part of each other. That's what a true marriage should be, at least. So many marriages today are just sort of marriages of two individuals doing their own thing and just sort of a marriage of convenience. But a true marriage is supposed to be a man and his wife belonging to each other, becoming one. The Apostle Paul said, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Same sort of thing. What happens to your wife should affect you. What happens to your husband should affect you as the wife. We are in him. We belong to him. God said he would establish his covenant between himself and Abraham and his seed. When did God establish his covenant? When Jesus died on the cross on Mount Calvary. When the blood of the covenant was spilt. The way of faith was opened up so that normal everyday people like you and like me could become an heir of God. An heir of God. A co-heir with Christ himself. An heir of the true blessing of Abraham that far outweighs the physical blessings that we see today on the nation of Israel. Far outweighs. You see, when we first come to Christ in faith, we get a foretaste of our coming inheritance when we first receive the Spirit. You know, if you're truly saved, you will remember the time when you receive the Spirit. Because all of a sudden, you feel clean on the inside. You feel like a brand new person. You are different. You are changed. You suddenly have a hope. You have a future. You're different. The Spirit of God himself has come to reside within your mortal frame. You are a new creature. This is the foretaste of our coming inheritance, but it is not the fullness yet. It's just the foretaste, as Paul referred to in Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, that he gives us the promise of the Spirit, the blessing of Abraham. A believer's life should be characterized by the glory of God within them, an inward light that shines out into a darkened world, joy unspeakable and full of glory. That should be normal in our lives. Now, usually it's not in most Christians' lives if you ask them. You know, you sort of talk to many Christians today, oh, I'm down and I'm out, and you know, and no doubt we've been in exactly that same place. But we shouldn't be like that, because the glory of God is within us. We have the earnest of the Spirit, we could say. We have the foretaste of the coming kingdom, which is to come. We have the foretaste of the blessings which are going to be poured out upon His church in the future. That glorious foretaste of the true glories and the blessings which are to come. Romans 8 verse 23 says this: we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, we groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. The full blessing of Abraham is only realized and seen at the resurrection. That's what makes the resurrection such an important, integral part of our faith. The resurrection. When those who are in Christ are raised from the dead, and given immortal, spiritual, glorified bodies. This is why it's so important to know and be familiar with the resurrection. To preach about the resurrection, to have that as our thing that we look forward to. We're supposed to be living our lives with that future hope in the resurrection, that we might become partakers of the resurrection of the dead. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through to chapter 5, verse 5 says this: therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, and for some it is decaying more than others, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent, remember Abraham lived in a tent in the land of promise, didn't he? In this earthly tent, which is our house, if it is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, insomuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, like Abraham in his sojourning in the wilderness, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. The Spirit is the pledge. It's the sort of guarantee of what is to come. If we have the Spirit, if we live by the Spirit, we have that guarantee in us of the future glories which is to be revealed in us. At the resurrection, the blessing of Abraham will come in full measure upon those who are Christ's own. Because his name will be great, so will ours. The blessings that we will experience will dwarf anything previously known. So often today we just get so consumed by these small blessings today, physical, small little things, that we completely lose sight of the true riches from heaven. You know, I sometimes listen to football matches or stuff like this, and if you watch a great big sort of championship and you come to the final and everyone wants to see the goal and everyone wants to see the glory of the guy who scored the great goal, and everyone at the end, you know, you sort of the match finishes and your team wins, and you don't switch the TV off there and then. You wait for the guy to get the cup. And when he gets the cup and he puts it up in the air, and everyone is like shouting, and this adulation is poured upon this guy, and just that glory. And there's just that sense of this glory upon that individual for a time, a short space in time. That is just an inkling, a tiny, tiny, small inkling of what it is going to be like when Jesus returns and we are gathered to him. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. What had glory now has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. Talking about the law of Moses, the ministry of condemnation. Remember that ministry of condemnation Moses gave to the people, and they couldn't even look at his face because the glory of God was upon him. He had to put the veil in front of him so the people could speak to or listen to the words that came out of his mouth. The Apostle Paul says that has now no glory compared to the surpassing glory that is now coming and will be revealed when Jesus returns. We will literally be vessels of his glory, shining with the glory of God. And as 1 Peter or 2 Peter chapter 1 says, we will become partakers of the divine nature. Do you fully grasp what that really means? We will become partakers of the divine nature. Remember in the garden, Satan called out to the woman and he said, "You can be like God." Isn't that like a desire in each one of us, really? So many times I hear my children, they talk about, my son, he says, "What superpower would you like, Dad? And what superpower would you like? I'd like this." And we have this sense of there's more to life than what we see. That there's something more for us than what we experience currently. We have that sense within us. And we sort of like watch movies about superheroes and this and that, and they try and sort of talk about these sort of things, but that's nothing. You can put all the superheroes in the world together and that'd be nothing compared to one person who is raised in a resurrection body in Christ when Jesus returns. Because you will become a partaker of the divine nature. You will be like God. You will not be God, but you will become like God. Do we fully grasp the enormity of what is going to happen? You know, if we just look at our lives here on this earth, we're struggling and scraping around to try and earn a living, to try and get a house, to try and get a career, try and build a family, try and do this, try and get my pension sorted out, try and live, live all right in my old age, try and do this, try. And we're just consumed about our life here. This is just practice for the main event. You know, what we're going through now is just like a click of the fingers. Nothing compared to the enormity of eternity. That which is seen is temporary, but that which is unseen is eternal. The Bible constantly focuses, it tells us to focus our eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. You know, look to him who endured such opposition from sinful man that you may not lose heart in your time of testing. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says this, "Beloved, now we are children of God." Children of God. "And it has not appeared as yet what we will be." In other words, you know, people see us on the street, they haven't got a clue that the very glory of God is on the inside of us because it's completely hidden from them. It's veiled. The Bible speaks of it like we're in jars of clay, which the light shone forth. But when Gideon had all his guys, his 300 against the Midianites, and he had the jars of clay, he had the light inside those jars, and it was dark and it was night, very much how we're living in the nighttime now, spiritually speaking, that you could not see the light because they were in these jars, they were completely hidden. But then he said, "Smash the jars that the light might shine forth." You see, when the jar is smashed, the light of Christ shines through. When God puts you through the mill and he smashes you and crucifies your flesh, guess what? That's when the light of Christ shines forth. And of course, in the end days, when we put off this physical earthly tent, we will put on the new body created in Christ Jesus, a spiritual body, a powerful body, a spiritual body, a body of glory. We will be literally partakers of the divine nature. I'm looking forward to that day. I don't know about you. The blessing of Abraham. What is the blessing of Abraham? It is that. It is that being resurrected in Christ for the new creation, to rule and reign with Christ. Literally, when Jesus returns, he's coming to sit on the throne of David, and he will literally rule, and it says that he will have an iron rod. He will have a rod, and he will rule like the rod of iron, the nations. And his rule will be the only rule, and his way will be the only way. And he will have those with him who will sit with him on his throne and share his authority. And that will be you and me if we are faithful to him. That is the blessing of Abraham. You will be blessed and your name will be great. If you want to read in Isaiah chapter 60 to 63, it speaks about these sort of things. What is going to be like for those who are considered worthy of the resurrection of the dead? Those who are considered worthy of the resurrection of the dead. It says, those who hated you, the sons of those who hate you will be like, they will fall at your feet and kiss the dust at your feet. The wealth of the nations will be brought to you. The first will be last and the last will be first. It says we will be eternal. We will never grow old. There will be no more tears, no more crying, no more death, no more sadness. All those things have passed away. And God says, I will be their God. Remember in the blessing of Abraham, I will be their God. That's what it says in the book of Revelation. I will be their God. And they will be my children. Praise the Lord. Let us pray.